Morning. Grab your Bible and open to Isaiah chapter 6. Over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be studying the topic of missions, and what it means to be called to missions, what it looks like practically in your life, what God's word means for us to be sent on mission. And this week particularly, we're going to be looking at a calling into mission in a very familiar passage. Well, let's stand together and read Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray together. God, I pray that the familiarity of this text does not distract us from the wonderful truths that it teaches us. God, that we are humbled by the reading of your word, God, by the studying of your word, that we would come under its authority. God, I pray that we are encouraged this morning as we look at this calling on Isaiah's life to be a prophet. And God, and we can see how that applies to the calling that you have placed on our life and how that impacts our mission. God, your mission. So I pray that you teach us this morning through your word. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. You can be seated. When I was in college, the job that I worked kind of throughout college was I was a cashier at Lowe's Home Improvement. And my job description as a cashier was to stand behind the register and check people out and very occasionally help somebody find something in the store, and that was pretty much the extent of what I was told that I would be doing as a cashier at Lowe's. Well, there was one manager in particular that was just very stern. He was a very harsh man. I never looked forward to the days that he was going to be on that day, because, I just didn't like him. He wouldn't let us get away with anything. He wouldn't let us, like, if there was, like, no customers in the store, he still wouldn't let us sit up on the counter and just a sort of an unpleasant man in my view. And I remember one summer day, it was like 100 degrees, you have like black pavement outside, and this guy pulls up with these two just huge trucks, these big dualies, and he was there to buy about 2,000 pounds of dry concrete. Now, normally, when somebody buys quantities of that large, we'll pull the forklift up and, you know, get the pallet and just raise it right up into the truck. But for whatever reason this day, I don't know if we didn't have anybody trained for the forklift, or maybe the forklift was not running. But regardless, he had given me and one other cashier the task of loading 2,000 pounds of dry concrete onto these trucks. And I kind of got on my high horse, and I was like, "Man, you know, this is not really my job description here. I'm supposed to just stand behind the register and check people out. I don't want to go out here in the 100 degree weather and load 2,000 pounds of concrete." And so I said to my manager, I was like, "Man, why don't we just wait until the forklift's ready? Or why doesn't this guy load it himself? Like, why it makes much more sense just to allow this forklift to do the work for us. He can wait a little bit, right?" And I can remember how my manager responded to me, said, "You know, this man has been a customer with us for years. He has a large family, and I know him well, and he has a bad back, but he won't admit it. He's busy and he's proud, and so I know that if we told him he'd have to wait on a forklift, that he would probably just start to try to load it himself, and he inevitably would injure his back. And so I told him that, you know, it's part of the fee of what you're paying for is for us to be able to do this service for you, even though that wasn't our policy. Because he knew that this man would be in pain for days if he had tried to load this. And I listened to my manager, and I saw this side of my manager that I had never seen before, this compassion for this man. And I got kicked off my high horse pretty quickly, and I felt about this big for having been angry over this situation. When I saw a glimpse of my manager that I had never seen before, I saw this compassion. My entire attitude towards this service that I was going to be doing had completely changed, right? I wanted to do it because, man, I was serving this man and being loving to this man who had a bad back. Well, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets a glimpse of who God really is. Not a jaded view of who God is, but a brief picture of the fullness of God. This visual image of who God was. And in that moment, he learned more about God than he had ever known before. And it would radically change his vision of what it meant to serve the Lord, because he had a greater knowledge of who God was. My message to you this morning is very simple. Pursue to know God so that you will accomplish his mission. Pursue to know God so that you will accomplish his mission. When you have a correct view of God, when you see him as infinitely worthy of worship, then I'm saying that you will be set on fire to see others worship him. A calling to mission starts with a right view of who God is. Now, we will not have the same experience that Isaiah had here. He revealed himself to Isaiah differently than how he has revealed himself to us. But he has revealed himself to us. We can open up God's word and we can study it and we can listen to preachers who God has raised up to preach it. We can pray through scripture. We can meditate on it. And when you do that, when you devote yourself to that, then you will have a similar internal experience that Isaiah had. One that puts a fire on you to accomplish God's mission. Well, what is God's mission? For Isaiah, it was to become a prophet. Become a prophet of God to deliver, in this case, judgment. You see, God's people at this time had been living in just utter rebellion and utter unrepentant sin to God. And so you can read in Isaiah 1:4, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So Isaiah's calling, what God is asking him to do here, is to deliver a message of judgment on the people, that the hammer is coming down after their continual rebellion against him. But Isaiah, his mission, his calling was not just to stop at judgment. He was also to deliver a message of hope. So you can read in Isaiah 1:26 and 27, "And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." So Isaiah would offer them hope of a future, of what they could look like if they would repent and turn from their sins. And I think even more importantly, Isaiah would give them an ultimate hope by describing the Messiah. You can read in Isaiah 53 how the Messiah would make atonement for the sins of the people, who would be a substitute to live a perfect life that we would never be able to live. So his message was judgment, but also hope in Christ. Well, our mission and our message is not so different. Jesus called us to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to call men to repent of their sins and believe. And what I'm arguing this morning is that the fuel of this call, the fuel of this charge by Jesus that he has given us, is found in knowing God. And I want to show you three ways that this is true. Why you should pursue to know God and why that will impact you in the same way that has impacted Isaiah here. And the first is that knowing God produces humility. So look back at our text. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I grew up in a small town, Manchester, Tennessee. And in Manchester, I can remember when I was in junior high, they built a rec center for our small town. Now, this was like a really big deal because we were a small town, and to have like a rec center, oh man, our town was excited. Right? And one of the things that the rec center introduced to the town of Manchester was the sport of racquetball. And so I began coming to the rec center and just playing racquetball over and over, and just spending a lot of time really getting good at this sport because I loved it. And eventually I thought, man, you know, I'm pretty good at this sport, right? And I could pretty much beat all of my friends who would go, so I decided to join the little league that Manchester had created. And so I joined the Manchester Rec League of racquetball. And sure enough, I was right. I was awesome at racquetball. I could beat anybody in the Manchester Rec League in racquetball. I became the king of Manchester Rec League. And so I, you know, here I was winning all these different games, and I decided that I would join, or I would enter into a tournament. You know, I saw all these different posters for tournaments that were around, and I saw how much money you could win or different gear that you could win if you did well in the tournaments. And I was like, you know, I'm the king of the Manchester Rec League. I could do really well in this tournament. So signed up for a tournament. It was a fairly large tournament. And my first game went really, really well. It was a tough game, probably the toughest opponent I've ever played, but I won the match and moved on. Well, my second opponent happened to be the second best racquetball player in the state of Tennessee. And Tennessee, I would later find out, actually has a lot of really, really good racquetball players. And so he's actually ranked about number 25th in the entire nation in terms of racquetball. Now, you can sort of apply that to basketball for a second. There's maybe 400, 450 professional basketball players. And it would be like one of these professional basketball players to come out here and play with us on Tuesday nights. I mean, it would just be a slaughter. And here I was playing the 25th best player in the United States. But it's all right. I'm the king of Manchester Recreation, so I got this. Well, the first game didn't go so well. He beat me 15-0. But the second game was much, much better. I did a lot better. He beat me 15-1 in that game. And my one score, unfortunately, was just complete luck. And the final game, of course, again, he beats me 15-0, and he beats me in the match of three. Now, I was talking to this guy after this match, and just looking at him, and his skin is just bone dry. And then I'm looking at me, and I'm just like dripping in sweat. I had just run back and forth everywhere and just diving for the ball, just trying to get a racket on his shots that were just perfect every time. And I realized pretty quick that the title of being the best at Manchester Recreation is not such a great title, that I was not near as good of a racquetball player as I thought I was. You see, being in the presence of something or someone truly great has a way of showing us our failure, showing us our inadequacies. Well, Isaiah, he's in the presence of God. He sees the temple filled with his robe. Oh, what a sight to behold that would be. And then he looks up and he sees these magnificent six-winged creatures called seraphim. Now, seraphim literally means burning ones. So their very name is indicating that they are a creature of great light. They are the burning ones. And yet, in the presence of Yahweh, in the presence of their Creator, these burning ones, these creatures of light, they cover their eyes. In the presence of one brighter, they dared not gaze directly at God's glory. And so with two of their wings, they cover their eyes. And with two of their wings, they cover their feet, acknowledging their lowliness before God. And with two of their wings, they flew, perhaps indicating their service to God. We can only imagine what a chorus of these seraphims calling to each other and proclaiming loudly, worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Because God's glory fills all of the heaven and all of the earth. And they echo the triune nature of God. Holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John would even write that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and spoke about him. And so the seraphim proclaim that all of God's creation is full of his glory. And that means that we can go outside at night and look up at the stars, and we can go on a hike down in Red River Gorge and see all the beauty that's there, and we can go see a sunrise on the beach, and we can view all of those things. And when we do that, we are getting a glimpse of the magnificence of God. And the seraphim are proclaiming this. We can read in Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So this resounding song of worship is filling the temple, proclaiming the greatness of God. And then comes another noise. Isaiah is in the process of just taking all of this in, and this other noise comes. Look at verse 4. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The foundations of the temple shook, and he heard the very voice of God." And Isaiah, in seeing all of this and hearing all of this, we would almost expect if God were to enter into this place in this way, we would almost expect our immediate reaction to be worship, right? To join in with these seraphim that we're singing, saying, "Yes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord." But that's not what we see in Isaiah. Because there's a difference between the seraphim and Isaiah. Isaiah was a sinner. And his immediate reaction to seeing holiness, to knowing and understanding the true character of God in a way that he had never experienced it before, was not worship. It was brokenness. It was a recognition that he is unworthy to be standing where he stood. It's an all-encompassing fear of God in light of his perfection and Isaiah's sinfulness. His response isn't worship. It's, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw the King, the Lord of hosts, and his response was brokenness. It's, "I'm a sinner." Oh, that our view of God would lead us to humility. That we would have such a high view of God that we see ourselves as unworthy sinners. Friends, knowing God produces humility. A call to ministry, a call to mission has never began from a place of pride. If you're proud, then God will humble you. To Jonah, he sent a whale. To Paul, he sent blindness. And to every believer who is in here today, he has given us his law, a perfect standard by which we can know that we are sinners. And so you can read in Romans 7:7, Paul wrote, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Pursue to know God so that you will accomplish his missions. Because when you begin to know God, then you will be humbled. And that is where a calling to missions begins, in a place of humility. That is where making disciples begins, in knowing that you are just as much as need of a Savior of grace as those you are trying to minister to. And Isaiah did just that. He identified himself with those he would minister to. Look back, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We are all sinners in need of grace. When I was in college, occasionally we would get these street preachers to come in the middle of campus and preach. Now, sometimes the preachers honestly were really good, and they would proclaim these gospel truths and would have an actual impact on our campus. But so often, many of these preachers were so focused on condemnation, they would yell, "Turn or burn. You're all headed to hell unless you stop your fornicating and lying and blasphemy." And there's never a mention of grace. There's never a mention of true hope. And I can remember one of those such preachers, a student respond. They were responding and said, "You are no better than anyone here." And I was listening to this and I just thought to myself, yes. Here's this perfect opportunity for this street preacher to say, yes, I am the chief of sinners. That I am just as much in need of grace as anyone out here, but I have placed my faith and my trust in Jesus, who did live perfectly. And through that faith and repentance, he has saved me, and I have received grace and now live a life of joy. And I am able to serve Christ and live in obedience to him. And this can be true for you as well. If you will turn from your sin and repent and believe the gospel and offer them a hope. Instead, this street preacher responded by saying something to the effect of, "You will burn all the more in hell for having rejected what I have said, and I will be in heaven saying, 'I told you so.'" Friends, this is pride in viewing others as sinners, but ourselves as somehow worthy of God's favor. Now, I'm not against street preaching. But friends, our call to missions begins with a high view of God that leads us to humility. It begins with us recognizing our sin, with identifying ourselves among the sinners, just like Isaiah did in this calling. You know God. You pursue to really know him as revealed in his word, and humility, that will be the natural overflow in your life. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace." I think of the street preacher. But with the humble is wisdom. Knowing God produces humility. Now, a simple recognition that we are sinners does not lead us to mission. It does not call us to be on mission. But thankfully, knowing God has an even greater effect on us than just recognizing our sin. Knowing God also prepares us for ministry. It prepares us for ministry. So look at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" Now, there's a really just a logical aspect of this, of knowing God, that prepares us for ministry, because you have to know what it is you're going to teach, right? A golf instructor who had never played golf would not be a very good instructor of golf. And that would be the case of me, for instance. If you want to know how to hit the ball really far to the right, then I'm your guy. I can teach you and I can show you how to make a swing that'll make a ball go really far right. But I've not really played golf that much, and so I would not make a good golf instructor. You can't present a glorious Christ to others if you are not captivated by that glory. Right? So there's that aspect of it, but I think there's something much more profound in this text. There's much, this experience that Isaiah is having prepares him for ministry in another way as well. It comes from a knowledge of having experienced the grace of God. You see, Isaiah is feeling the weight of his sin. He's standing before God. He's humiliated. Woe is me. He's burdened by a guilt of his sin. "For I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." But then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. This is symbolic of God's purifying work in our life, of deep-rooted sin being brought to the surface, of a repentance that leads to change in our life. Now, you can imagine a coal touching Isaiah's lips would have been painful, and friends, sometimes repentance is painful. Sometimes unrooting some of those sins and desiring to change from them can cause pain. Think of a husband who has to tell his wife that he's been unfaithful. Oh, he's in a world of hurt. But then look at back at verse 7. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." When I was in high school, I was on the basketball team, and our coach was really, really focused on conditioning. And one of the ways that we would condition is that we would put on these weighted vests, and he would make us run up and down the court and jump as high as we could up on the and hit the backboard with these weighted vests. And then we would have to run up and down the bleachers with these weighted vests on. Then we would have to run sprints. And by the end, you're just exhausted. Your shoulders are sore from having to wear all this weight on you. And then came this sweet release of after having the conditioning over, and we got to take off the vest. Now, at the end of the conditioning, I was in pain. I was exhausted. But you'd like almost get this just burst of energy from having taken off this heavy thing that you had been wearing this whole time. And it's like, man, I feel like I can wear a marathon now. I feel so light. I'm not burdened anymore by this weight. Friends, the burden on Isaiah's soul has been lifted. And this would motivate him to mission. The very lips that were unclean have been made clean by God. His guilt has been removed, his sin has been atoned for, and he is filled now with the knowledge and experience of God's grace and steadfast love. And it's given him this freedom to serve and a desire to accomplish the mission that God has called him to. Friends, our calling to mission is deeply rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ, where our guilt is taken away, where our sin is atoned for. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Friends, knowing God prepares us for ministry because we move from a place of despair, of hopelessness, of unable to please God, to a place where we can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I pray that we seek to know the depths of God's grace, that we are continually amazed by it, so that when we share that grace, we do it in a way that presents God as glorious. Without knowledge that leads to repentance, there is no calling. Knowing God prepares us for mission, for ministry. This knowledge of God, as revealed in the gospel of Christ through the cross, it produces humility in us and it prepares us for ministry. And finally, knowing God provokes us to obedience and missions. It provokes us to obedience and mission. Look at verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" When we capture this view of God as holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. When our knowledge moves from intellectual knowledge of just reading the Bible to an intimacy with the Lord. And when reading the Bible to learn about him and from him becomes a joy in our life that we have to have every single morning. And we see God as infinitely glorious and worthy of worship. Then we will want to see others more worshipers of him. When we want to see more worshipers of him, our motivation becomes, God, I want to hear your name lifted up. I want others to bend their knees in submission to you. I want you to be made known in all the earth. When our knowledge of God leads us to that place, then our response will be, "Here I am, send me." My freshman year in college, I attended a Super Bowl party that was being hosted by some members of the church that I was visiting at the time, and I got to go to this party. I didn't really know anybody who was going to be there, but I thought it would be a good chance to kind of get to know some people. Well, the people who were playing in the Super Bowl, the teams that were playing were the Seahawks and the Steelers. And I was like, you know, Middle Tennessee, there's probably not any fans of either of those teams here. Much to my surprise, when I arrived at this man's house, it was like decked out in Steelers stuff. Like, this guy was a diehard Steelers fan in the middle of Tennessee. And he had some buddies with him, too, who were also diehard Steelers fans. And I appreciate that. I'm a sports fan, and I really appreciate the being devoted to a team and liking a team. I grew up in Tennessee, even though I was a Georgia Bulldog fan, so I knew what it was like to root for a team out of state. And arrived there, and there's this just huge big screen TV and surround sound and lots of people, all this food everywhere and pizza. There's just this tension in the air because the entire first quarter the Steelers hadn't scored yet. And then I can remember the first touchdown. It was just almost picturesque of like chips flying in the air and everyone just like jumping and screaming and giving high fives. And then I turned to my left. I'm sort of joining in this because I'm a sports fan and just wanted to be part of the excitement. But then I turned to my left to find myself in this embrace of this man that I didn't know, who was jumping up and down. Now, this man was fairly large, and he was a little sweaty. And so after everything had sort of quieted down, I went to go get a piece of pizza, and I was like, well, I'm going to see if I can sit somewhere different this time, so maybe avoid this uncomfortable, sweaty embrace for the rest of the night. And much to my dismay, one of the hardcore Steeler fans says, "Now everyone has to sit right where you were sitting because that's where everyone was sitting when we scored. And it would be bad luck for you to move." So I was condemned for the night of sweaty hugs by a large man. All of this excitement, all of this food and just energy put forth, all to watch a group of grown men running with a ball across a white line. So much emotion, effort putting into watching this game. And you can ask Sarah that I'm equally guilty when college football rolls around. But then I read someone like Jonathan Edwards. And he says this: "Our external delights, our earthly pleasures, our ambition, our reputation, and our human relationship, for all these things our desires are eager, our appetites strong, our love warm and affectionate. When it comes to these things, our hearts are tender and sensitive, deeply impressed, easily moved, much more concerned and greatly engaged. We are depressed at our losses, we are excited and joyful about any worldly success or prosperity. But when it comes to spiritual matters, how dull we feel, how heavy and hard our hearts. We can sit and hear of the infinite height and length and breadth and love of God in Christ Jesus, of His giving His infinitely dear Son, and yet sit there cold and unmoved. If we are going to be excited about anything, shouldn't it be our spiritual lives? Is there anything more inspiring, more exciting, more lovable and desirable in heaven or on earth than the gospel of Jesus Christ? We should be utterly humbled that we are not more emotionally affected than we are. Have we become so consumed by our lives and all the busyness that it entails that we are unmoved by the love of God? Have you been so focused on your job, your children's academics, or your house renovation, arguments in the home, or sickness, that you have lost the glorious vision of God that originally drew you to Him? Have you been so fearful of the future, of your financial future, of your children's future, of the future of our country as we continue to move towards immorality under the banner of tolerance, that you're paralyzed by that fear instead of viewing God as the sovereign King of the universe who does not let one sparrow fall apart from His will? Are these the things that are impacting you deeply to your core? The things that stir you to move and change? My prayer for you this morning is that you will pursue to know God. Because when you know God, like Isaiah knows God here, then you will be set on fire to accomplish His mission. When you see God as so infinitely worthy to be worshipped, so holy, 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 so magnificent in all He is and does, that the anthem of your life will become, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And in light of knowing who God truly is, you cannot help but be provoked to obedience and to mission. It's the natural overflow. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Because we know the Lord and ourselves and what He has done for us, we are led to mission. Pursue to know God so that you will accomplish His mission. Now, next week we will study how that's possible. How can God take a sinner like me and like you and accomplish His mission through us? But mission starts, as it does here in Isaiah, with seeking to know God, a high view of God that puts a fire in us and drives us to accomplish this mission. It's the foundation of our calling to make disciples, to know God, to know who He is, to see Him as infinitely worthy to be worshipped. Perhaps you're here today as one who's become a sponge, who reads books and who goes to www.wellingtonbiblechurch.org and reads all the blog posts that our pastors so carefully write and listen to sermons. And you've sort of just become a sponge to soak up all this information and all this theology. But in the midst of all this information overload, you've lost your vision of God. You would never say it with words, but your actions demonstrate that God is someone to learn about and to impact you maybe personally, but not someone who calls me to speak to other people about Him. So we build a church and we build a family, we build a small group of theologians instead of witnesses, instead of ambassadors. If that's you, I pray that you recapture a knowledge of God, a view of God that is so glorious that you can't help but say, "Here I am, Lord, send me. Send me to talk to my neighbors. Send me to witness to my co-workers. Send me to train my children. Send me to be a light in Lexington, Kentucky. Send me to be a light in Nicholasville, Kentucky, and Danville, Kentucky, wherever your context is. Lord, here I am, send me." Perhaps you're here this morning recognizing that you're a sinner. That when you look at God's law, His perfection, you realize that you don't measure up, just like Isaiah didn't measure up and just like I don't measure up. That you've lied, that you've hated, that you've taken the Lord's name in vain, that you're greedy, that you yourself are a man of unclean lips. My encouragement is to repent of those sins and believe in the gospel. Trust in Christ and join in then with the chorus of angels and believers proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Church, let God's greatness and goodness produce humility. prepare us for ministry and provoke us to obedience and mission. Pursue to know God so that you will accomplish his mission. Let's pray. God, I pray that we are set on fire. Father, that we have captured maybe a different glimpse of you, a glorious vision that encourages us to seek others to worship you. So we're inspired, God, not by some kind of internal thing, but by you and who you are. Oh God, I pray that we would know you. God, that be the motivation for our mission. God, I pray that we arise out of this place, that we leave this place with a sense of that calling. A calling to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.